And we are blessed to have Mark Hamilton here to deliver our message. And I want to welcome Mark and his wife, Sam Jung, to our services. A little bit of background about Mark. Mark is a professor in the Graduate School of Theology at ACU. He has been teaching at ACU since the year 2000. He began his college education at Free Hardeman, and he's also received two master degrees from ACU. He completed his PhD at Harvard in Hebrew Bible and Ancient Near Eastern History. Mark is very well written, and he's very well versed. I know he knows several different languages. Let's just say he knows in more than five different languages, for sure. He is currently an elder at the University Congregation in Abilene, and perhaps the most important qualification for Mark is that he and Sam Jung live across the street from Jackie and myself. We are blessed to have them as neighbors, and it's a blessing to have him today. Thank you, Mark, for coming our way, and we look forward to your message. Thank you.
Good morning. Yes, Phil, I think that is probably one of the greatest achievements of our lives. Though, technically, we were there first. So I think that just shows foresight on mine and Samjung's part. Let's go with that. It's a real pleasure to be with you this morning and to pray together, sing together, and share the Lord's Supper together. Hillcrest is a church very precious to me and my wife, Samjung, who's here somewhere. Not sure where she is. We were married at the Hillcrest Chapel just down the hall in the summer of 1989, back in the last millennium. And that actually, though I love Phil and Jackie, the smartest thing I ever did, I did in the Hillcrest Chapel. And so this is a church precious to us, precious because of relationships we've had from those days years ago and from many times since. Relationships that are a reminder, as Dickie said in his prayer this morning, of the greatness of the mercy of God. I ask you this morning to hear with me the words of the book of Genesis, chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. This is the story of Jacob's dream at Bethel. Jacob came from Beersheba, and he was headed toward Haran. He came to a certain place, and he stayed there for a while because the sun had gone down, and he took from some of the stones of the place and made for himself a headrest, and he lay down at that place. Then he had a dream. There was a ramp or ladder resting on the earth, and its top reached the heavens itself, and the angels of God were going up and coming down on it. And the Lord was standing on it. And he said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your ancestor, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you are lying, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the ground, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all the clans of the earth will be blessed because of you and your offspring. And I will be with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will return you to this land, because I will not abandon you until I have done with you all that I promised." Jacob woke up from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, but I didn't know it." Then he was afraid, and he said, "What a frightening place this is. Isn't this the house of God? Isn't this the gate of heaven?" Then Jacob got up in the morning And he took the stone on which he had laid his head, and he made it as a standing stone, and he anointed its top with oil. And he called the name of this place Bethel, though previously it had been called Luz. Then Jacob swore an oath, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this road that I'm going on, and will give food for me to eat and clothes for me to wear, and then return me in peace to this place, to the house of my ancestor, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I am placing here as a standing stone will be the house of God. And everything you've given to me, I will return to you as a tithe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord, we have heard your word. We've heard the words read from the page. We hear the story of our ancestor in the faith, Jacob. We know parts of his story, some worthy of our imitation, some definitely not, some awe-inspiring, some embarrassing, like all our stories. Today we hear the words of the awe-inspiring part. And so we pray that you will open up to us this word. Help us to hear it not just as a story of long ago and far away, but a story about your work among us too. Help us, O Lord, in our time, in our place, to see the wonders that you perform, to know the depth of your mercy, the breadth of your grace, and the astonishing power of your love working through Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to hear. Give us ears to hear. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some relationships are beautiful, as I said already. And as I look around the room, I see people, or at least I would see people if there were more light in here. I see people for whom those relationships are deep and rich. But not all relationships work that way. Sometimes the closest relationships we have are the most difficult. Brothers and sisters from Cain and Abel on have struggled over, well, everything. Finding the approval of their elders, looking for the right direction, dealing with jealousy and pride. Sometimes we even manage to involve God in our disputes. Judge between me and my brother, I think I read somewhere. Or, as one poet said, a generous friendship no cold medium knows, burns with one love, with one resentment glows. It's hard to be neutral about a lot of our relationships. And because it's hard to be neutral, it's easy to fall into bad habits with them, to use deceit and call it realism, even to hide behind the Bible, when really we just don't want to listen. Some relationships are hard. And that's the way it is in this story today, or at least the chapters just before what we heard this morning. You remember the story, it's alluded to in the reading we heard from the book of Hebrews, but there's more of the story. The story is that Jacob, at the behest of his mother, says to their old man Isaac, "You know, I'm really not Jacob, I'm Esau." You remember the story. He goes so far as to disguise himself with goat's hair and tries to pretend that he's his brother, that he smells like his brother, because the old man is blind and, as so many people do, relies on other senses, the sense of smell. It's an odious act on Jacob's part to trick not just somebody, but your father. Not just your father, but a man who is blind. It's indefensible. And so it's no wonder that when his brother Esau finds out, that he objects, that he cries out, as the Hebrews writer reminds us, that he cries out, and secretly we feel some sympathy for him. Yes, he's a foolish young man, no question. He makes decisions. But I thought this morning I might ask for a show of hands of all of us who have never made a foolish decision. Then I realized the only people who could truthfully raise their hands are in the nursery and too young to understand what the words mean. And by the way, if you were tempted to raise your hand, just look to your left or right and get the nod of approval if you can. Always one joke too many, I know. But here we see a young man, and we feel for him, Esau, because his brother cheated him. And now this brother must run for his life, run someplace he has heard his mother talk about, someplace the distant memories of childhood, the faraway country Haran. He must flee there, where he will meet a man compared to whom his little cons are amateur hour. It's okay to be a con man until you meet a much better one. His uncle Laban was a pro, and Jacob was not. But then again, you kind of feel like, if you read those stories, that he has it coming. He deserves it. True, expecting one wife and getting another is surprising. But it served him right. Some relationships are just hard. They're full of struggles. But that's not where the text we just heard goes. In fact, this text wants us to take a different direction, because the Bible is not a soap opera, though sometimes it does have people in it who sound like they could be in one. No, it wants to take us a different direction by telling us this story of the vision that Jacob has when he comes to some obscure place. And you have to put yourself in his mind a little bit. He has to walk hundreds of miles through hostile and unknown territory. He has to face, hope for the hospitality of those whom he might meet on the way, but know that some of them will not be hospitable. Some of them will see him as a threat. Some of them will see him as an easy mark. Some of them may see him as both, because humans aren't always consistent. And he has to run away, and he does. And then he comes to this place, Bethel. Now, if you've read the Bible, you know there are a lot of layers to this little story. There are all kinds of directions we could go. We could talk about family crises. There are a bunch of those in Genesis. In fact, almost every generation. Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and his brothers. In every generation, there is this sort of crisis of trying to figure out who goes where. And some of them are worse than others. Some of them are quite terrible. We could talk about that. We could talk about how many times in the book of Genesis people dream. Every generation, almost, except Isaac, they have these dreams. Abraham sees dreams. And the dreams are ways that God has of communicating with them and saying, you remember the ones to Abraham. He says, look, your nation, your people are going to fill the world. Your offspring will be like the sands of the sea. And Abraham says to him, he says, well, that's great, but the crib is still empty. We don't even have a baby yet. So how are you going to do that? We could go that direction. We could talk about stairways to heaven before Led Zeppelin got a hold of it. That idea was, and for the younger folks, Led Zeppelin was a rock band from the 70s. A decade best forgotten, I think. The stairway to heaven was an idea that lots of people in the ancient world had, because they thought of heaven as a sort of city. The stairway moves up into the city. And we could talk about that. And we could talk about Bethel itself, because if you read the Bible, there are some texts that don't like Bethel very much. It's a place of idolatry also. A holy site gone wrong. But that's not what we hear in Genesis. What we hear in Genesis is a story of wonder. And that's what I want to talk about mostly. Now, there's the obvious wonder, the wonder of the ramp or ladder or stairway or however you want to translate it. All those are possible. Up into heaven with the angels coming up and going down. And Jacob's apparently correct understanding of this, which is that this is the very gateway into heaven. Like all gates, this is a gate that both invites people in and shuts people out. It is both an opening and a barrier. And human beings have been trying to peer through that barrier as long as we've been around, as we try to see what's on the other side of it. We know that there is, because occasionally the curtain drops, the gate opens briefly. We know that on the other side of it is something too amazing for words, but what exactly? And the angels going up and down, minding their business, carrying out their errands, working for the heavenly king, that's part of the wonder. The most wonderful part is that Jacob sees God. And God talks to him. God says to him two basic things. Your descendants will be a blessing to everybody they come in contact with. And secondly, it won't always feel that way. I want to take those in the opposite order. It won't always feel that way. It is interesting, if you've read the Bible, you know that, especially in the Old Testament, and to some degree even in the New Testament, there are two big stories that keep showing up over and over again. One of those stories is the story of the Exodus. It's the story of how brutally enslaved people finally found liberation because the God of heaven and earth decided to free them. It's a story of people who live under such desperate circumstances that their heroes are midwives who convince a somewhat unclued in Pharaoh that the Israelite babies just come too fast for us to get to them. It's a story of people who decide to save their children by putting them in a basket and floating them down the river. In other words, it is a story of terror and trauma and hardship. And the other story is like unto it. It is the story of exile. The story of men and women who repeatedly faced the armies of the great empires of the world, Assyria and Babylonia, coming down again and again to burn their cities and take their loot and steal their wives and daughters, or perhaps rape them and kill them, and leave behind the ashes of what was once a vibrant society. That's the other story, and it shows up all over the place too. And as I say, these stories also show up in the New Testament, even in the letter we read earlier, Hebrews, when it talks about these ancestors, it says they had no place of their own. They looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. But they weren't there yet. They were strangers in a strange land, as Moses would say about himself. They were pilgrims in the earth. They were the migrants of their age. The Old Testament is a story of trauma. It is the story of people whose citizenship was not secure, whose home was a place far away, whose life was not always under their own control, a people who faced the hostility of a host culture that sometimes blamed them for their own problems. These are the characters of the Bible over and over again. And it is their story that we hear as Christians too, because we also are people whose citizenship is in heaven. and not just in this world. So, it doesn't always feel that way. I've often wondered if these people in the Bible came to our neighborhood. First of all, they'd go to Phil and Jackie's house because they're better hosts than I am. They'd invite some junk over probably and ask me to maybe not. But I've always wondered what they would do if they showed up and met us, met me, met the American church. There would be good things for them to point to, no doubt. There'd be other things they might wonder about. We seem to think that we're persecuted if people just happen to disagree with us, or we don't get our way, so it must mean that the world has triumphed, as though we are always innocent. I wonder what they would think. Not sure. But what they might think is that sometimes we try to serve two masters. We try to be comfortable and we try to be Christian. And it's pretty hard to do both. So sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But even that's not the story here, really. The story is a story of blessing. And there we must land finally. Here's a young man. The Bible doesn't tell us everything he's feeling, but it's not that hard to imagine, is it? He's lived with his family all his life. He has a life path marked out. He thought for a moment that it would be one of triumph and blessing and success and that everybody would go with that. And then he wakes up and finds that that is all gone, erased. Is it even possible he will never see his family again? Like so many before him and after him, he has leapt into the darkness. It's easy to see what he must have been thinking. Excitement, fear, sometimes exhaustion, all the range of emotions that we would expect. It doesn't take that much empathy to figure that out. But what is hard to believe he was thinking about was, you know, someday all this will be mine. And maybe not mine personally, but belonging to my descendants, those who come after me. It's hard to imagine that at that moment Jacob had it all planned out, that the future was open to him, that he saw it all. I doubt it. And that's why the words of God seem so powerful here. Because he says to him, first of all, I'm the God that's been with your family a while. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And he might have added Sarah and Rebecca too. I'm the God of your ancestors. And you know what, Jacob, I made a promise to your ancestors that their offspring would fill the world and be a blessing. He's taking us back to Genesis chapter 12. I made a promise. And though he doesn't say it this way, he doesn't have to, God says, I'm God. I keep my promises. Not always on a timetable human beings are thinking about, because human beings often don't know what we're talking about, but on the timetable that's right. And they will be a blessing. And then he says something, I think that's also interesting. They'll be a blessing. He doesn't say, it's not a promise of conquest and domination. It's not a promise of always winning every battle. It's not a promise of always having success as human beings tend to measure success. The promise is that those who live in the path of Jacob and Abraham and Moses and all the rest will be a blessing to those around them. And that is the promise to us as well. There's a story I like. German scholar, theologian, man named Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann, well, you can guess. If your name is Jürgen, you ought to be German, right? If you're not German, then you should probably be mad at your parents. But Jürgen Moltmann tells a story at the end of the Second World War. He was a prisoner of war. Like so many young men, he had been drafted into the Wehrmacht when he was about 16. Because by the end of the war, that was what was happening. 16-year-old who had been taught his whole life what was true and what was false, had been told that he was part of the master race and that his leaders would take him to glory, only to discover that that wasn't true. One day, he says, a chaplain came to the prisoner of war camp and brought the men Bibles. Some of us would certainly rather have had a few cigarettes, he says. But in the course of reading the Bible, he came to the Gospel of Mark, and near its end, he heard this cry from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says about his encounter with that text, I began to understand the assailed, forsaken Christ because I knew that he understood me. He understood me. God understood Jacob too. And he knew that he needed to hear this promise again. Not because he was morally superior and deserved it. Quite the opposite. He was not. Morally, Jacob was a disaster. And that's why he needed to hear it. And so, that's the promise to us too. The offspring filled the earth, and their blessing. Their blessing to other people. We're praying for people from university and Hillcrest and other churches going to Zambia to be a blessing to other people and to be blessed by those people. The world is full of Jacob's descendants. There's a story, but just a word, Dorothy Day. Dorothy Day was an American social worker, really, middle of the 20th century. There may be some fans in this group of Dorothy Day. In her youth, she lived what is called a bohemian lifestyle, which means sex, drugs, and jazz. It was the 20s. A wild life, really. And like lots of other intellectuals and would-be intellectuals of that time, she was a communist for a while. That's what she did in the 20s and 30s, if you wanted to change the world. Then she found God. Or rather, she learned that God never loses anybody. We just throw ourselves away. And she says, the greatest challenge of the day is not how to bring about a revolution of the is how to bring about a revolution of the heart. A revolution that has to start with each of us. A revolution of the heart. That's what happened that day at Bethel. Here's Jacob. Now, the revolution didn't solve everything at once, true. But an opening. He had an opening to something much bigger than himself. Much bigger than his aspirations. He learned that he was asking the wrong questions and therefore getting the wrong answers. He learned that his vision of reality and of possibility before God was much, much too small. And so he responds. He says, if God, and you notice you could judge his words harshly if you wanted to, but let's not. He says, if God will feed me and clothe me, and bring me back home safely, then he will be my God. And you think, well, feed and clothe. Well, that's a small thing unless you're hungry, unless you're naked, and return me home. Small thing unless you're lost. No, it's not a small thing. It's a great thing. Very real. Kind of cutting away all the pretty words and get to the heart of it. How do you know? Well, this is how I will know. It turns out that even that vision's not big enough. He's still inside the smallness of it, seeing what he can see. But it's beginning to open. The revolution has taken a step forward. and it will change him and his descendants. And its repercussions are still being felt, even today. So where does the revolution start with us? That's the question. Where does it start with us? I think it starts the same place it did with Jacob. It starts with capturing the vision of God and the reality of God's work in our lives. And then when we do that, we begin to have a new vision of ourselves. Like many of you, but not all of you, I'm a child who grew up in the church. Some of you are, some of us aren't. Either way is fine. We're here now, and that's the main thing. But I've been in the church all my life. I love it, am committed to it, believe in it, hope for it. That's the most true statement. If you've been in the church all your life, you know the good and the bad parts. You know that sometimes we're too small-minded and too slow. That sometimes we play to power. We allow ourselves to be intimidated by people whom we shouldn't listen to. And we ignore people we should listen to. You know that we struggle to be generous enough. You know the negatives. You know the humanness. But there is more to the story than that. There is more to the story than that because the church is not just the place of human frailty, it is also the place of the work of God. It is the place where God reaches into the lives of human beings in our brokenness and says, "This is not the end of the story. I can fix this. No life is too broken for the work of God to repair it. No soul is too lost that it could not be recovered. No failure is too deep. It cannot be addressed." And we serve a God who decided to make a world, to fill it with all sorts of things that don't seem strictly necessary but are just beautiful. We serve a God who raised His Son from the dead and who invited broken men and women, imperfect men and women, that's the only kind there is, into communion with the One who was perfect. We serve a God who looks at us and our efforts and says, "Let me use this for something great. Let me turn it into something bigger than you can imagine. Let me give you more than you can dream about. If you will only open your hands, you will receive it." We serve a God who, in the words of the song we will sing in a moment, says, "There is a fountain. Come, everyone who thirsts, and drink freely." Like Jacob, we stand at this place and we say, "God is here." And we suspected it all along because we have seen the traces of His work and we live out that faith today. So today we offer this invitation. It's an invitation to all of us, really. All of us. All of us stand in need of the Word of God. All of us stand in need of some kind of repentance and revolution of the heart. All of us stand in need of growth. All of us need help. We stand today as people who invite others into the waters of baptism, not because it's a law, but because it's an invitation of a gracious God who says, "This life is not the end. This life is but the beginning, and this you have made is something I can use." We invite repentance, and we invite all of ourselves to this altar. Let's stand and sing together.